2 Peter chapter 3. We will complete the letter of 2 Peter tonight. Thankful to God for this short book, for all that it teaches us. 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 11. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. This is now the word of God. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Father, You are God, and we are thankful for Your Word and Your truth. We're thankful for this letter of 2 Peter that has taught us so many things that we should be mindful for and so many things that we should watch out for, and even tonight, things that we should be ready for. We pray, Lord God, that tonight You again would grant us a clear understanding of Your Word. We want to know what You meant when You inspired this, and we want to know what You mean for us today. And so, Lord God, open our minds and our hearts to hear You, to clearly see what it is You have prepared for us, that, Lord God, we would take this truth and rightly apply it and live a life in a way that is pleasing to You. We thank You for the privilege of studying Your Word and pray, Lord God, that it not return void in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's the final chapter of the book of 2 Peter, and I told you last week that this final chapter is really quite easy. You can sum it up in two words, and those two words are be ready. Be ready. It's what he sums up the entire last chapter, because the final chapter zones in on the fact of the fact or of the fact that one day Jesus Christ will return and will judge the living and the dead. This is what Peter is banking the entire chapter on. In Matthew 16:27, it says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." In Revelation 22:12, he says again, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." It is a biblical fact, someday Christ will return. He will split the sky, He will come in clouds of glory, and that day will also bring with it a day of extreme and immense and accurate judgment. He will return. And as we see Peter focusing on this return of Christ here in the third chapter, we know that it is something that the mockers will distort and say won't occur. Even he says here in our text tonight that unprincipled men distort it like they do the rest of the Scriptures. We know it's something that is attacked. But the fact of the return of Christ is also brings together two other certainties. And one is that deception will precede His coming. The second is that destruction will accompany His coming. Deception will precede it, and destruction will come with it. And we talked last week the fact that we know deception will precede the coming of the Lord, and not only the ultimate Antichrist that we read about in Scripture, but also many Antichrists, as John says in his epistle, but deception of all sorts, and it is those deceivers Peter's been writing to help us get ready for. But we know that throughout Scripture, before Christ returns, there will be a great deception across the world. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul writes, "We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is come." And so right there you understand that somebody sent a letter in Paul's name to the Thessalonians telling them they had missed the return of Christ. And Paul's saying, look, don't get disturbed about some said letter. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Paul reminded the Thessalonians, who were afraid they had missed the return of Christ, saying, wait. You know you haven't missed the return of Christ because you haven't seen the apostasy yet. We haven't seen this great defection. You haven't seen the great deceiver, the one we know as Antichrist. Paul said he hasn't shown up, and so we know that Christ hasn't returned because deception precedes the coming of Christ. But that's not the only fact about his coming. The other is that destruction accompanies the return of Christ. And we saw this last week in 2 Peter 3:10, where he wrote, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." It's always been true that the coming of the day of the Lord, the coming of the return of Christ, that day when God comes to take back control of the earth he created, that day will be accompanied with great judgment. We see it all throughout Scripture. In Isaiah 10, "Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one." In Isaiah 66, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind." We saw his chariot in Ezekiel last week. "To render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many." The return of Christ is accompanied by judgment, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New. In Jude chapter 1, verse 14, was also about these men that Enoch and the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they've done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And even Jesus reinforced it in Matthew 24 when he said, "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." And so he even likens his return to a day in which no one will be happier than the birds of prey who are feasting themselves on the dead bodies of those who are judged at his coming. And so the idea here is that when Christ comes, we must be ready for it, right? And by being ready for destruction, we don't mean brace yourself. It's not like you need to board up your windows because the hurricanes are coming, right? Being ready means figure out a way not to partake. Figure out a way to skip it. In Matthew 5, "Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you've paid up the last cent." That's what we're dealing with. Make plans to escape that coming destruction. Be ready, knowing that it's on its way. And this is what Jesus also said in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. "Who then is the faithful and sensible slave, whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master's not coming for a long time,' and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So we understand when we talk about be ready for the coming destruction, many would say in initial sense, well, sure, the way to be ready for the coming destruction is be saved, right? Be a child of God. Be one of the bride of Christ. Be a part of his kingdom. And so when he comes, his wrath will not be centered upon you, but upon the wicked. And that's true. But you notice in Matthew 24, Jesus says it goes a whole lot beyond simply calling yourself Christ's slave, right? Because he says, I'm talking about the faithful slave, the sensible slave, the one who does what he was supposed to do while he was waiting on me to return. That's the one that gets a reward. But the wicked slave, and that, by the way, is someone who claims to be a slave of Christ, a bondservant of the Lord, who doesn't do what he said he would do. Woe to that wicked slave who says he's not coming back anytime soon. He won't show up anytime quickly. I've got plenty of time. And the Bible says he begins to beat the other slaves and begins to eat and drink with drunkards. The Bible says that the Lord will return on a day when he's not ready for it, and will assign him a place with the wicked and will cut him in pieces. And so when we're talking about being ready for destruction, in one sense it is a warning to the lost, saying the Lord will come, you need to be saved, but it is also a warning to the redeemed, lest we be those who are assigned a place with the hypocrites, those who claim to be Christ, those who claim to be his servants, those who claim to be those who are surrendered to him, but were not ready for his coming, did not live in accordance with his coming, and we are in grave danger before him. And so this warning that Peter gives is rightly a warning addressed to the church. This is not some sermon he preached to the lost. This is a letter he wrote to those who claim to be a part of the church, first warning them to look out for deception, but then telling even them, be ready for the coming destruction. Make sure you're not one of those found hypocrites, one of those who claims to be in service to the Lord, yet is not ready for his coming and is found to be a phony and is destroyed by the Lord. And so Peter is telling us here in this third chapter, first, last week, be ready for deception, and this week, be ready for the coming destruction. And in the final verses of 2 Peter 3, Peter tells us exactly how to be ready. Even those of us who claim to know Christ and claim to love him and would call ourselves a part of the church, those of us how to be ready. And so Peter gives us four ways to be ready, and they're very simple. The first, evaluate your life. Evaluate your life. The Bible is always big on self-evaluation. We already saw it in the first chapter of 2 Peter when he said the famous text there that verse 10, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, right? He told us to evaluate ourselves. Paul tells us to do it. Well, he tells us to evaluate our life again. Look at verses 11 and 12. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, he's referring to verse 10, in which the world will be destroyed with intense heat, the elements will melt, and the works of the earth will be burned up. He says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? In other words, there is a severe and certain judgment coming. Peter even says it's coming like a thief, right? He steals those words from the Lord. It comes like a thief. And the idea is you have to be ready ahead of time for a thief. If you wait till the day the thief is there, it's too late to install an alarm while he's got one leg out your window with your television set, right? You have to be ready ahead of time. And so he's saying here that on the day the Lord returns, it's too late. On the day that you see him split the eastern sky, you know, if you're sitting here in church and all of a sudden that pane glass goes brilliantly bright, it's too late at this point, okay? Be ready ahead of that point. And what Peter is saying here is that you need to evaluate yourself. In other words, where do I stand? What am I doing? Am I prepared? If he were to come right now, am I ready for him? That's the whole idea here. And notice what he says. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now, I know when you read that phrase, it almost reads like a question. In fact, if you read the NIV, they actually put a question mark there as though Peter is asking you, what sort of people do you think you should be? And that's not a far-off picture here, except when you look at the Greek text, this is not a question. Peter's not asking a question, and the Greek text shows he's not asking a question. Peter is making a definitive statement. And it's similar if you want an illustration of it. If you go to Lubbock and go down 50th, you can go to a hamburger joint called Whataburger, right? Not what? A burger. It's Whataburger. That's what Peter's saying here. He's making a statement of exclamation. He's not asking you a question. In other words, it sounds like this. He's saying, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, how astonishingly godly and holy you ought to be. That's what he's saying. Since Christ is coming and the world will be destroyed, you ought to be so amazingly godly and holy, it's not even funny. That's the statement Peter is making. You see, he's not even leaving it up for debate. He's not even really even asking you, do you think you should be godly or not? You know, check yes or no. That's not what he's saying. It's not a question. Peter is saying, look, this is obvious. If he is coming with thousands of his godly ones to destroy the wicked, then it is imperative you not be wicked. You ought to be holy. You ought to be godly. Be ready for this. That's what Paul wrote, in fact, in Romans 13. Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. And he's referring to the coming of our Lord when salvation is complete. He says, the night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Paul was saying the same thing Peter was saying. Look, friends, it's getting pink in the east, right? It's getting close. Everybody knows it's getting close. Even people that are in other denominations and don't even worship God per se know that something has to give, right? We know that it's getting close. This world can't go on much longer like it is. And he's saying, look, because it's really getting close and you can tell, don't you think it's time to wake up and be ready, to be dressed in readiness for the coming of the Lord? And so Peter here deals with a preparation of godliness and holiness. But you notice also Peter takes it even a step further as he talks about anticipation. Look at it in verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. So he says, not only should you be ready for it, but you should look for it. And he says, hasten it. What's it mean to hasten it? It means to hurry it along, right? I want it to hurry. I want it to come quickly. I want God to be here soon. I want Christ to return now. He says you ought to be looking for it, hastening the coming of the day of God. In the early church, there was a phrase they used all the time for their greetings and even for their exits when they were leaving someone else. And that one word that you see translated in our Bibles is the word Maranatha. Maybe you've heard it before. They said it over and over. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. And the Greek word Maranatha simply means Lord, come. That's all it means. Lord, come. And that was their greeting in the early church. They would come to you and they'd walk in the doors and say, Maranatha, Lord, come. And they'd leave to go home and they'd say, Maranatha, Lord, come. That's how John closed the book of the Revelation in Revelation 22. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. And this concept of Maranatha or Lord come is the expected mindset of all of Christ's followers. It's the mindset of a man that longs for the day of sin to be gone. It's the mindset of a man that longs for King Jesus to reign over the world. I mean, we ought to have bumper stickers that says Jesus for president, Maranatha, right? I mean, that's the idea. That we're looking for Christ to come, put an end to sin, put an end to wickedness, put an end to all the vile things that have tarnished our world, and for Him to reign supreme upon the throne to get the glory which He deserves. In fact, this is so much the attitude of a believer that Paul actually identified Christians as those who long for the return of Christ. In 2 Timothy 4:8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. So you get the idea that a true believer should not only be ready for His coming in the sense of preparation, but should also be ready for His coming in the sense of anticipation. You ought to be looking for it, longing for it, and hastening it. And that's a direct contrast of the wicked, right? Who want anything but the reign of King Jesus. In Psalm 2, 1 and 3, why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That was the world saying, we want nothing to do with this ruler from heaven. You might remember Jesus' parable of the talents, remember? The man going away and he leaves 10 talents and 5 talents and 1 talent, and the 10 gets 10 and the 5 gets 5, and the man with 1 talent doesn't do anything with his talent. He buries it in the ground, and when the Lord returns, he actually blames his laziness on the Lord. And Jesus says this about that man in Luke 19:27, but these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. The picture of the wicked who say, I do not want Christ to reign over me. I do not want to take orders from Him. I do not want to do what He desires, and I do not want Him to sit enthroned above the world. Those are the wicked. And so a true believer then is one who, in contrast to the wicked, is one who longs for the return of Christ. It's the one who longs for the day when Christ returns and sits enthroned upon the world. And so Peter is saying here, first, I want you to evaluate yourself very simply. Are you ready? If He were to come right now, can you say that you're one of these people who walks in godliness, walks in holiness, and who genuinely is longing for the day of God? It's what He's asking you to do. Would you evaluate yourself what amazingly holy, godly, anticipating people you ought to be? That's what He's saying. This is what you ought to be. Are you that? That's the insinuation. So first, if you want to be ready for the coming destruction, the first thing you have to do is evaluate your life. The second thing you need to do is envision His kingdom. Envision His kingdom. Look at verse 13. But according to His promise, We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now we know there are people today who are actually not eager at all for the return of Christ. One reason, of course, is because they could be wicked, right? They love their sin, they love the darkness, they don't want the light, they don't want King Jesus to reign. They know it means certain destruction, and so they have no interest in the return of Christ. But those aren't the only ones who are a little bit anxious about His coming or are not hastening it or looking for it. There are some who dread the return of Christ simply because they're ignorant of what the return of Christ will bring. I'm convinced it's not that every person who is a little uneasy about Christ's return is so because they are pagan lost sinners. There are others who don't know that they want it because they don't know what it's about. To put it plainly, no one has ever explained to them what the day of the Lord will be, and because of that, they think this world is all there is. If you were at the funeral Saturday, I mentioned Rob Bell is a big preacher in the Emergent Church. He pastors a church called Mars Hill, named after that church in Athens in Michigan. And Rob Bell will pretty much tell you that heaven is not a place and that heaven is not some place you go, that heaven is more of a state of mind, and his goal is to bring heaven to earth. And now Rob Bell is a heretic and a lunatic and anything else you want to call him a tick, that's what he is. But everybody that sits in his pews is being deceived, being taught that this world is all there is. And so they're being taught and trained to hang on to this world and make the best of this world and enjoy this world. And I'm not opposed to you enjoying life and trying to make the best of this life here, but the idea is that some people are taught that to the extent that they don't even know they ought to be looking for a better place because they're being told a better place doesn't exist and that their only shot of heaven is to make heaven come on earth. And so they're being deceived about it. And so what we see here is that Peter takes a moment, just a verse, to tell you that you need to envision his kingdom. And notice what he says about it. He says, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth. Not a revamped one, not a tweaked one, but a new one. A new heaven, a new earth, and one, and he only gives you one characteristic of it. It's where righteousness dwells. It's all he has to say. It's not a greener earth. It's not a more loving earth. It's not an earth without famine, so to speak. Peter sums it all up when he says it's a new one in a sense that it's a place where righteousness dwells. And people stop and ask and say, okay, that's great, but why do I want an earth where righteousness dwells? Well, all you have to do is stop and think about all the effects of sin in our life and all the effects of sin on our world and all the poverty and hunger and all the sickness and disease and death and vileness and wickedness and corruption. And Peter says we envision a world and we look for a world that has none of that. In fact, most of you in here are probably here on the Wednesday night we covered it, but you'll get a review anyway. Turn back to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. And look at verse 17. This was just about 3 weeks ago in Isaiah, in which God through Isaiah began to describe what the new heavens and the new earth looks like. And we talked about it then. And just to give you a picture of it one more time, he starts telling you the things that are not going to be in this new heaven and new earth. Look at it, 17 through 19. He says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. And behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. And so the new heavens and the new earth, we said on that Wednesday night, will be a place of no despair. No despair whatsoever. No reason to weep, no reason to cry, no reason to mourn, no reason to embrace loss. It will be a place of joy, a place where people are happy to be. And not only a place where people rejoice in God, but a place where God rejoices in people. A place when God can look down and no longer see vile, sin-infested people that anger Him and stir up His judgment, but a people that He's proud to call sons and daughters. It'll be a place of no despair. Look at verse 20. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. We talked about it then, that today we have things that we know are the effects of sin, but they're things that we almost deem as acceptable, right? If someone gets to be the age of 95 or 98, and unless you are that person who's 95 or 98, people get to a point where they accept the fact that the end is near, right? Well, it's their time. 98 years old and quality of life, and you know all the things we talk about, and it's okay. It's time for them to go on. And We talk about other things that occur, whether they be people who made mistakes on the way they live this life and suffer the consequences for it, right? And we understand there are certain aspects that we think are okay, even though we don't necessarily like that they happen. But in the midst of that, there are also these tragedies that occur that we think are wrong, right? And they're tragedies to such a horror and extent that sometimes even Christian people are tempted to question what God is doing. One of those would be the death of a child, right? Infant death, or disease striking where it shouldn't, or deformity, or birth defects, or things in which we look at those and go, these don't make sense. These are just things that I can't rationalize or understand at all, right? And I wouldn't even have to ask you for illustrations because you already know of a few that you think it just doesn't make sense to me how bad things can happen. I told you then the story of the woman at Crawford who was 90-something years old, a great-grandmother, and had her two granddaughters in the car with her, great-granddaughters, picking them up from school. She pulled out in front of a semi that hit her. The 90-something-year-old woman lived and the two girls died. And you look at this and go, it doesn't make sense. It's wrong, right? And we're filled with dismay. Well, the Bible says in that place there will be no dismay. There'll no longer be an infant that just lives a few days. There'll no longer be in it someone that doesn't live out the length of his days. And so just will be that place that if one does die before they reach the age of 100, you'll know beyond the shadow of a doubt they did so because they were disobedient to the Lord. There's no such thing as the good suffering in that day. Only those who will suffer will be those who did evil things. And so there will be no despair. There will be no dismay. There will also be no disappointment in that day. 21 through 23, they will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. Carrie and I served at Crawford for about a year and a half, and we were remodeling the house, and we had this big bedroom that we didn't know what to do with, so we decided to take in a bathroom, and we worked for months on making this nice, new, perfect little bathroom and got fired before we ever got to use it, right? Thinking, my gosh, somebody else is using the bathroom that I built, and I never even got to enjoy the thing. Never took a bath in that bathtub. And I'm thinking, man, that's just not fair, and sometimes there's disappointment in life. If you're a Cowboy fan right now, you know all about it, right? There's disappointment. In that place, there will be no disappointment. The Cowboys will go undefeated in heaven. There will be no disappointment whatsoever in that day. There's no such thing as you build a house and not live in it, or plant a vineyard and not eat its fruit, or build and another inhabit. That won't happen there. There will be no disappointment in that day. Nothing that discourages you. Furthermore, in that day, there will be no delay. Look at verse 24. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. No delay. That song we sang today, They That Wait Upon the Lord, Teach Me, Lord, to Wait, they'll think that's the dumbest song in heaven, right? I don't even want to learn to wait because before I ask, it's coming, right? Won't be any of this waiting on the Lord because there will be no sin to inhibit it. There will be no evil or wicked one to inhibit like the one angel did. The angel that was sent to answer Daniel was restrained by the prince of the king of Persia. Those type of things won't happen. Before they call, I will answer. God knows and He'll give us what we need before we even have to wait for it, right? And finally, in that place, there will be no danger. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Nothing bad will take place in that place because it's a place where righteousness dwells. All the things that he described there that are bad things, those are the results of sin. Infants dying after a few days old, and you building a house and someone else inhabiting it. Living days in grief and despair or being destroyed by wild animals. Those are all the effects of the curse. It's not the way it was intended when God created this place. But because sin entered this world and death through sin, death spread to all men because all sinned, and now we live under the curse. But we're looking for a new heaven and a new earth, not where sin dwells, but where righteousness dwells. And Peter says, if you're having a little difficulty longing for the day of the Lord, if you're having a little difficulty longing for the day for King Jesus to return, then you need to stop for a minute and just envision His kingdom. You need to stop for just a moment and think about what the Bible says that day will be like. Because if you would stop just for a second and realize how good it will be when Jesus returns, you'd stop longing for that one thing that's still out there. When I was little, I used to think, I hope Jesus doesn't come back before I have a chance to get married. Other people say, I hope Jesus doesn't come back before I have a chance to go on that cruise. Or hope Jesus doesn't come back before I get to do this. And friend, if you only had a clue what it would be like when Jesus comes back, you'd offer Him the cruise to come back 2 seconds earlier, right? It's the whole concept here. Peter says if you're having trouble longing for it, then just think about what that day is. Paul said in Colossians 3:2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. And friend, that's one of the ways you prepare yourself for the coming of Christ. You start to envision how good it'll be when He gets here, and you will prepare yourself for it. So Peter says to be ready, first, evaluate your life. Secondly, envision His kingdom. Third, exercise diligence. Exercise diligence. Look at 14 through 16. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Now, Peter likes that word diligent, doesn't he? We saw it in the first chapter in 2 Peter 1:5. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge, and on and on and on. You remember the attributes. Peter loves the concept of diligence. Be diligent to do these things. And here his mind hasn't changed. He says, be diligent to be found by Him in peace. You say, well, how do I be found by Him in peace? Well, it's simple. Be spotless and blameless, right? Don't do anything by which you would stir up His anger when He returns. Don't live in a way now that will make Him angry when He's back. That's the idea here. Be found by Him spotless and blameless. And you say, well, that's easier said than done, right? Well, just because something is difficult doesn't change the fact that that's what's expected. We read earlier this morning in Matthew chapter 5, didn't we? You are to be what? Perfect. Your Heavenly Father is perfect. And so while the first two points Peter gives strong insinuations, here's an all-out command. Yeah, you know what people you ought to be, and you know you ought to be longing for the Lord, but I'm telling you, matter of fact, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, right? Holy and blameless, spotless and blameless. And it makes perfect sense. Imagine you were to get a letter in the mail today that said in 3 weeks you're going to be invited for a dinner at the White House. Now, provided you would all go to the White House, you get an invitation to the dinner at the White House. Wouldn't you spend just a little bit of time thinking about what you're going to wear, what you're going to talk about when you get there, how you're going to act, that kind of stuff, right? You would. You'd think about it. You'd lay out your wardrobe and you'd want to know what's the expected dress and that kind of stuff. And if we do that for an earthly king, how much more for the heavenly one? When he tells us to be diligent, to be ready. Evaluate yourself, but don't stop there. Envision what that place is like, but don't stop there. Go ahead and prepare yourself for that place. That's what he says. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And again, just in case your special dinner is delayed just a little bit longer than you think it should be delayed, verse 15 says, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. If you sit here and you're so excited about that wedding banquet and you're so excited about him to return and you wish he'd come now and you've already gotten dressed up and you're sitting there, I remember a story, or it's not a story, it actually happened. There was a man here in Spur that actually called me one day and said, I'm a little confused because there was a man coming and he didn't come and I came to visit him. He was all dressed up in his suit and he was actually sitting in his living room and he said, I was reading in the Bible where it said to be ready because the thief could come in the middle of the night. And this man took it literally. He was wearing a suit, sitting in his living room, saying, but he didn't come. He told me if I wasn't going to be ready, he was going to beat me within an inch of my life. And he sat there in his suit, ready for him to come. Now, that man was having some difficulties in his state of mind, obviously, but it's the kind of the picture here. If you get so excited about his return that you rush out today and say, that's it, I'm going to get ready for the coming of the Lord. And I'm going to be diligent to be spotless and blameless. And you start throwing off sin and throwing off iniquity. And you get ready for the Lord. And then you stand out in your front yard and he doesn't come. And you say, well, I'll come tomorrow again. You wait again tomorrow and he still didn't come. And a little bit later and he still didn't come. In fact, this was one of the problems with the Thessalonians. They were actually quitting their jobs, right? Heck with work. He's coming soon. And they were just sitting here waiting. Peter says, look, if you get a little discouraged because he doesn't come as quick as you think, just regard it as patience and know that there are some people that needed a little bit longer to get ready, right? People need a little bit longer to put their wedding clothes on. And they're not dressed yet. And they're waiting for the coming of the Lord. And the Lord is patient with them, letting them get ready before he returns. But don't lose your enthusiasm. Make sure you're ready to attend. And then Peter says this, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, is also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. And in case you missed it, we absolutely love what Peter did right here. What Peter just did was affirm to you that the rest of your New Testament is absolutely inspired Scripture from God. Do you realize that Peter is referencing Paul as being Scripture? It's not just apostles that comes together later and we say, well, we think Paul wrote part of the Bible and we think Peter wrote part of the Bible. Peter's telling you Paul wrote part of the Bible. He's affirming to you that Paul's letters are Scripture from God, that they are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And Peter is affirming them as such, and that is very important to us. But what he goes here on the issue is he says, look, I'm telling you to be ready for the coming of the Lord, but it's not just me. You know this, right? Paul's been telling you for years, he says. Paul's been writing to you about the coming of the Lord, and he has. Read Thessalonians sometime. Read Colossians 3. Read Philippians 3 or 1 Corinthians 15. All of these chapters. And Paul's been saying the same things. And that's what Peter says. Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as in all his letters, speaking in them of these things. And he says, Paul's been writing about this. And he says, Paul knew so much about the return of Christ that he says that some of these things are hard to understand. And that ought to give you comfort too. If you ever read the book of Romans, or you ever read Colossians or Ephesians and said, man, I just don't understand this. Peter said, me neither, right? Sometimes I read what Paul wrote and it takes me a minute to get a handle on it. And this was the leader of the disciples, right? But what Peter is saying is that Paul had such divine insight on the return of Christ and on things like the rapture and the resurrection and the reign of Christ. Paul had such divine insight on that that some of those things literally blow our minds. And he says, because they are so deep and mind-boggling that even then deceivers stepped in. He called them the untaught and the unstable distorted, just like they do the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. And you see Peter's point there. Now that you know what's coming and what is expected, be diligent to be ready for it and don't let some mocker tell you otherwise, right? Don't let some untaught or unstable, unprincipled person show up and tell you that the return's not real. I say it, Paul says it, the Old Testament saints say it, be ready for it. Do everything you can to be ready because the coming of Christ is certain and the judgment is absolutely certain. So he says, evaluate your life, envision his kingdom, exercise diligence. Number four, escape seduction. Escape seduction. Look at verses 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, if you want to make a note in your margin, circle knowing this beforehand, and in your margin write, you've been warned, okay? That's what he says, knowing this beforehand. You've been warned. I've told you it's happening, right? Because you know this beforehand, be on your guard. Of what? So that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. There are men out there with no principles whatsoever. No concept of truth whatsoever, no desire for the coming of the Lord whatsoever, no conviction to be holy or to walk in truth. And these unprincipled men, these false prophets we saw in chapter 2, these mockers we saw in verse 3 of this chapter, these unprincipled men will come and try to distort the return of Christ and tell you it's not that big a deal, tell you go ahead, live in your sin, you won't be punished for it, it's all right. Walk how you want to walk, right? Live for today, they say. Peter said, you better be careful. I told you they're coming. I told you they're on their way. I told you they'll distort Scriptures. You've been warned and you know this beforehand, so be on your guard, right? Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Be on your guard so that you're not carried away and fall from your own steadfastness. You all know it by now, but I'm really hard on preachers. Heck, some of you are harder on preachers than I am. I've listened to you. Hard on them. And I even get scorned a little bit because I don't let other preachers come in here very much. But the idea is because we live in a day where deception is on the rise. I don't know what it was like when some of you guys were younger, 40 years ago or 50 years ago, whatever, when really everything was pretty much doctrinal based. I mean, even the music we sang was all doctrinal based. And you went either to the Baptist church or maybe to the Methodist church or to the Christian church or one of these denominations, but you knew what those churches believed based on their denominations, right? And even though we didn't agree with all the other denominations, there was a definite sense of accountability. Because some young preacher walk into the Baptist church and he's got to deal with the 60, 70, and 80-year-old deacons who sit in the back, right? Who know what they believe and have been taught what they believe, and if the preacher shows up and says something that's off the mark, he's got to deal with generations of Baptist doctrine. And that was true also for the Methodist Church and the Church of Christ and the Christian Church and all those others where there was an accountability. But folks, just stop for a second and look at how church goes today. Any more doctrinal stuff is thrown out and denominations are seen as evil. And there are churches, non-denominational churches, that pop up on every street corner. Community church, they're called it, and family church, it's called, and whatever else. And I'm not even saying that they're all bad. It's not what I'm saying. But what I'm telling you is this, because this is the fad now, any young, new, old, I guess I don't have to be young, any old preacher, any preacher anywhere with no accountability and no credentials can start in any building on any street corner and claim to be a preacher preaching the Word of God, and no one will call him into question for it. And he may do it for years until he finally gets a reputation as being a preacher. And people swallow what he says, hook, line, and sinker. And what he really needs, although there's a lot of jokes about the rift between Baptist and preachers and deacons, what he really needs is a 70-year-old deacon to catch him at the door and say, "You're way off there, young fella," right? Every young preacher needs that. Every preacher, young or old, needs that system of accountability. But in our world today, it's not there, and that is just another growing evidence that deceivers are on the rise. Because if I've seen it so many times, you could go and start some church, preach whatever you want, and what you're getting is mainly new converts, people that have never been in church, and who's to tell him what he says is wrong, right? It's a dangerous, dangerous thing. That's why Peter says you better be on your guard. Be on your guard. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, "Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil." Paul didn't say, "I'm not telling you to run out there and shut down every preacher that's not a Baptist." That's not what I'm saying. And I'm not telling you to refuse to listen to some new young preacher. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm telling you, when he stands up to preach, you better listen close, right? Discern every word he says. Listen to him very closely, because deceivers are out there. And that's what Peter's saying here. We know Christ is coming, and we know he expects righteousness. The last thing we need is some mocker or deceiver to come up and tell us that we don't have to be holy. The last thing we need is some preacher to stand up and tell you it's not that big a deal. Just settle down. Don't be all that panicky about it. It's okay. Peter says that's the last thing we need. So be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. And of course, the only way to be on your guard is to be grounded in Scripture, right? And that's verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not only in the grace, but what? In the knowledge, right? This is important. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. We guard ourselves by studying His Word. And of course, in that, Peter's come full circle, right? He opened chapter 3 by telling you, remember the words spoken beforehand so that you're not deceived. He closes chapter 3 by saying, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord so that you're not destroyed, right? He links it all together and says, Scripture is so important. You need to study the Word of God. You need to know the Word of God. You need to continue to learn the Word of God. And if you'll do that, you'll be ready for the coming destruction. If you evaluate yourself and find out where you're at, if you'll start envisioning that kingdom so that your heart starts longing for that place more than this one, if you start preparing yourself for that wedding banquet you're one day to attend, and you stay on constant guard so that no one trips up your goal, Peter says you'll be ready when the Lord returns. You'll be ready for the destruction that's coming. And with that, we close 2 Peter. And just take a second now, because while you can kind of get a picture of the book before you study it, you really get a picture of the letter after you study it. And after we've studied this, you can see that Peter has been saying the same thing from start to finish. I'm about to leave, right? And you're going to be on your own. So from chapter 1 to chapter 3, he's been saying this. Evaluate yourself, right? Examine yourself. It's what he said in chapter 1. It's what he says here in chapter 3. Examine yourself and be diligent to be godly. Did we not get that in chapter 1? Sure. Get that here? Absolutely. Examine yourself. Be diligent to be godly. He would also say throughout this letter, study the Word. And be diligent to be godly, right? Study the Word. He said it over and over in this book. And he also says, watch out for wolves and be diligent to be godly, right? I mean, it's not hard to figure out what Peter wanted for his flock when he left. You got to see who you are, study God's Word, and watch out for the deceivers, because your goal is to be godly, to be ready when the Lord returns. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Father, You are our God, and we do love You and thank You for Your goodness. And we pray, Lord, that we would be those found faithful, ready for Your return, spotless and blameless. And Lord, we know, at least I know, that I'm not there yet, and I pray that You would help me put on that same diligence to be found spotless and blameless, to be found in peace, not in enmity with You, but one who walks step in step and stride for stride with You. Lord, I do pray for our church that we be a church ready for Your coming. Lord, that we be those who are alert to the deceivers around us, and that we not be caught off guard, and that we not be caused to stumble or to fall away from our steadfastness, but we are those committed to grow in grace and knowledge and to be ready for the day that You come. And Lord Jesus, we do ask You with every ounce of sincerity in our heart to come back quickly. It's not that we long for the destruction of the wicked. We don't. We know why You delay. Your Word tells us You're patient. But Lord, when we study about your word and we study the things that are coming when you reign, especially when we come off of elections and we never know which direction our country's headed, we never know what the state of this world. Lord Jesus, we know one thing beyond a shadow of a doubt. This world would be a lot different if you were here. And we look forward to the day that you come and sin is gone and you reign upon your throne like you were intended to reign, and this entire world bows their knee to you and confesses that you are Lord. And sin is gone and the curse is removed, and we can live this life and worship you for each day, for all of eternity. Lord Jesus, we ask you to come quickly. We ask you to return. We thank you so much for your promise to do so. And we do pray that while you wait and while you're patient, you continue to prepare our hearts for that day. Lord Jesus, we love you and we thank you for who you are and for what you've done and for what you will do. It's in your name I pray. Amen.